As you're turning in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, we sang together from Psalm 110 just a few moments ago, and in Psalm 110 we see very clearly the referencing of Christ being as the King who will strike the earth, He will judge the nations, but He is also the priest in the order of Melchizedek. And you'll remember, children, that from a few weeks back, from last week, looked at Melchizedek as opened up in Hebrews, and that's the fact that Christ is a King coming not from the line of Levi, but from the tribe of Judah, meaning that He is a priest by way of His promise. He is priest by way of vow, and that made Him unique, making Him an eternal priest who continues to live and intercedes for His people. So let's turn to Luke chapter 19, where we find our text this evening, Luke 19, and we're going to be reading from verses 28 on to the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 19, starting at verse 28 and reading to the end of the chapter. That's on page 1018. Luke chapter 19 at verse 28. After Jesus had said this, He went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As He approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, He sent two of His disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as He had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As He went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when He came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' He replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As He approached Jerusalem and saw the city, He wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.' Then He entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. 'It is written,' He said to them, 'My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' Every day He was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill Him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on His words." And that's as far as we're reading in God's word. May He add His blessing and increase upon the preaching of it. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in our study through the Gospel of Luke, we have finally come to the point when Jesus Christ enters the holy city of Jerusalem. And as you may remember from many months ago, this journey began back in chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus sets His heart, His face, His direction towards Jerusalem. From chapter 9 up to this point, every road, every decision, every action that Jesus made was bringing Him to this pivotal event. And here we see, as Jesus Christ enters Jerusalem, He is not entering Jerusalem as a pilgrim that all these other Israelites who would be entering at the same time were entering in as, but He's entering in a specific and a unique way. Last week, when we looked at Belgic Confession Article 25, we saw that Jesus Christ came to fulfill those Old Testament offices of prophet, priest, and king. He is the Christ, the Messiah. Well, today we have a wonderful reminder of how it is that Christ fulfills this threefold office. We're going to be looking at each aspect, specifically Christ being the king, being the prophet, and being the priest, and how he comes unexpectedly, how the manner in which he came was not in keeping with what the people were expecting, yet it just magnifies the glory of this Christ, the Anointed One. And as we look at each aspect of his office, we're going to be reminded that since this is the Christ, he must be submitted to, he must be obeyed, he must be praised for who he is and what he has done. Now, when you think of a perfect leader, if you were to identify the aspects or the attributes of a perfect leader, what would you say? What sort of attributes or actions would you look for in a specific leader? It's instructive at this time of year to listen to people who are running for a respective office, to listen to the things that they are claiming, that they are saying, that they are promising. For example, some of our presidential candidates promise something like this: I'm going to clean up corruption. I'm going to drain the swamp. I'm going to get rid of those people in corrupted, bloated positions. I'm going to bring a purity back to our government. Others promise big spending. They promise free health care and free college education. I'm going to help the poor and the afflicted. I'm going to give everybody a job. So we have these two seemingly opposed positions of leaders. Do leaders have the responsibility for bringing purity, for bringing cleansing, or do our leaders have a responsibility of bringing provision, of providing and giving protection to those who are in need? Well, we're going to find both aspects in our passage today, where Jesus Christ shows perfect tenderness and gentleness and provision for those who are needy, those who are distressed, but he is also bringing great rebuke. He's going to expose the sinfulness and rebellion that had taken heart in this city. So today we're going to see that Jesus Christ comes to his own people as foretold as the Messiah. We start in the first point then, as we open up our passage, by seeing how Jesus Christ clearly portrays the coming of the king. But how does he come? What kind of king is this Christ going to be? Is his coming a triumphant entry, as many Bible passages have the title here of this section, the triumphal entry? Is this a triumphant king coming in victory, or is he coming in humility? Is he coming with a lowliness and a humbleness? Well, as Jesus Christ approaches here in verse 30, he tells two of the disciples to go on ahead and to get a colt, the offspring of a donkey. Now, this would not be the normal practice for any pilgrim going up to Jerusalem. Although if you had traveled for a long distance, it wasn't unheard of to have some beast of burden to carry you and your supplies, but it was almost mandated that everybody who comes to the city of Jerusalem, the last few miles were to always be traveled on foot. Because as they are traveling up and remember, it's always going up in elevation, going up into Jerusalem, this was the pilgrimage, the march, and as they went together, they would be joining their hearts with the throngs of the people, singing the songs of the coming of the Lamb of God. But here Christ, he comes at a very, very deliberate act that is setting him apart from all the other pilgrims that would be traveling up to Jerusalem at this time. He is going to identify himself as a king in this very act. He would be a king not like the kings of the nations, who when they went into the royal city would have a mighty steed, a mighty war horse that they would ride on. Jesus Christ would come humble, lowly, mounted on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Here, Jesus Christ is going to come like Solomon. You might remember Solomon from 1 Kings chapter 1. In order for Solomon to be identified as the king, David said, "Get my donkey and have Solomon, my son, ride on the donkey, parade him through the streets, and coronate him, show him to be king." So here Jesus Christ is fulfilling or bringing to a completion the shadow of Solomon, who would be known as the king of peace. And this very important aspect, as we're going to see through the next 2 points, this aspect of his coming as a king of peace. He is coming with gentleness. He's coming with humility, but that does not demean his kingship. He is truly the king, although he is not the kind of king that people were expecting. And he is truly gentle and lowly in heart, as Matthew 11 says, in him we will find rest for our souls. This theme of kingship really reveals itself in many aspects, because you look in the previous section, back in verse 12 of Luke chapter 19, you find that this parable that Jesus tells is the parable of a nobleman receiving a kingdom. He's going to go to his father, get a kingdom, and then come back. So at what point in history is Jesus Christ at this very moment? At this very moment, Jesus is not yet traveling to the king. That's going to happen within the next few days after his death, resurrection, and ascension. It is at his ascension that Jesus Christ is going to be glorified, elevated to that great position, receiving the name above every name, all power and authority being placed in his hand. At this moment, the king is still a king elect. He is a king on his way, journeying to the point when he would receive this kingdom. But yet he is, although he is the king elect, he is still the king of Israel. As the king sits on this colt, the people respond by putting their cloaks either on the colt or on the robe. We find this in verse 36. This spreading of your robe is kind of foreign to our day and age, but it would be similar to a rolling out of the red carpet. Children, maybe you've seen this when the president gets off Air Force One, or where the queen goes into the West Abbey, or wherever the queen's going. They have this red carpet that they put before them. So it's a symbol that where they're walking is a royal robe. And that's really what's being here. The people are taking off their cloaks, their outer robes, are throwing them down on the ground. They're kneeling down before the king. And not only are they throwing their robes down, we find in Matthew 21 that they were waving palm branches. Now, the palm branch was a symbol not only of Israel, but a symbol of peace. And we find the same thing today. If you ever see a picture of a dove with a palm branch, some sort of a leafy branch, or even the American eagle holding a branch, a palm branch, that's a symbol of peace. And here this symbol is waved as the Israelites are waving, and not only are they throwing their cloaks down and waving these palm branches, they are crying out a blessed song in verse 38. Blessed is the king. Hosanna. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the royal one who is here identified as bringing his kingdom to evidence itself in the world. So the king is clearly present, the kingship of Jesus Christ. Yet his coming as king is not to throw out the Roman army. His coming as king is to lay down his life. He's coming as a humble, a gentle, lowly servant who's going to suffer. He's going to be sacrificed. He is the king who is giving his life, laying down his life, so that his people can find forgiveness for their sins. Jesus is truly on a mission to bring a peace. He is resolute. He is not turning to the right or to the left. His humility only glorifies his kingship. I mean, what a glorious king you and I have. What a glorious king we can serve. What kind of a king would act like this? That he would humble himself, that he would come lowly, and he would sacrifice his own life for the good of his... That's not the kind of kings and presidents and mayors and governors that we find in our world today, is it? This is such a stark contrast. And for those who look to the political powers to give them the meaning and purpose and hope in the world, how vain, how futile it is. Because the rulers of our world take power, they take authority, they step on the heads of the people to elevate themselves, to serve their own desires. But here Jesus Christ lays down himself for the sake of his people. He has come, as Hebrews 9 says, to deal with sin. And the glorious thing that we have in knowing Jesus Christ as the gentle, lowly King comes in humility, comes to show mercy and grace. But that's not the only thing he came to do. To the merciful, he will show himself a merciful. But to the proud, he will show himself as a just judge, where he will rebuke and chasten. Because not only do we see Jesus Christ as the gentle King who comes lowly to serve and to save his people, we also find in our second point that he is the weeping prophet. Now, I chose that title for the second point very importantly. If you know some of the Old Testament prophets, that might ring a bell with you, a weeping prophet. Jesus Christ enters into Jerusalem and he's moved. His heart breaks as he sees the rebellion of his people. So what does he do in verse 41? He weeps. He weeps over this city. To illustrate the rebellion of this people, earlier in the parable back in verse 14, Jesus said that there were the citizens of the kingdom who sent word to the nobleman's son, "We do not want this man to be our king." And here Jesus Christ is entering Jerusalem and he sees that what the people want is not the kind of kingdom that he is bringing. Particularly the rulers of that day, and we find that at the end of our passage, don't we? We have representatives of these three offices. You see the contrast. You see the irony, don't you, in verse 47? We have teachers, chief priests, leaders of the people. You have the prophets, priests, and kings of that day and age. And what are they doing? They are not taking off their crowns and throwing them in the presence of the one true Messiah. They are making plans to kill the Messiah. They have rejected his right of rule. And Jesus sees this and his heart breaks. He's overcome by emotion. He knows that this people have rejected their king, and therefore destruction is at hand. And he speaks of this destruction in verse 43. "The days are coming upon you, and your enemies will build an embankment against you. They'll encircle you, they'll hem you in, they'll dash you and your children to the ground. Not one stone will be left on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." The days are coming in 40 short years, Jesus says, when the Romans are going to return to the city. They're going to surround the city with earthen works. They're going to reduce the wall, the temple, the buildings to rubble, so that not one stone remains on another. And the people, the citizens of this city, including children, are going to be slaughtered by the millions. It has been said that the streets ran red with blood because of the great destruction that had come upon this city. But even then, even knowing, prophesying, remember Jesus is now acting as a prophet. He is foretelling the destruction that is at hand, that's at the door. But even then, he is crying, he's weeping over the stubborn rebellion of his own people. And in here, as the weeping prophet, we see the prophet Jeremiah. Listen to what Jeremiah 4, verse 22 says. This is Jeremiah speaking. Jeremiah 4, verse 22. "My people are foolish. They know me not." They don't know me. "And my heart breaks in anguish." Or Jeremiah 6, verse 14. "My people say, peace, peace. But there is no peace. There is no peace." Now, this is really interesting, because Solomon was known as the king of peace. Jerusalem, shalom, Jerusalem, the word shalom is peace. And the Jews of that day, and even today, if you will meet them, what do they say? They say shalom. They say peace. Peace, peace. But Jesus says there is no peace. There is no peace because they have rejected Jesus Christ. Verse 42 puts it this way. "If you had only known me, that on this day, what would bring you peace?" Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace standing in their presence. The only way for peace to be found between a holy God and a sinful man is here in their midst. And the people are talking about peace. They're singing about peace. They greet each other in peace. They're in the city of peace. And there is no peace because they rejected Jesus Christ. And Christ's heart breaks He breaks. Imagine weeping for the citizens of your country, knowing that there are many fellow residents who will be cast into hell because of their rejection of the Messiah. Weeping for your lost citizens, fellow citizens. That's the kind of love that Jesus Christ has. Ezekiel 33 says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he would rather see them turn to be healed and to receive pardon. When Jesus speaks and promises and provides peace, they choose war and they choose death. Jesus not only weeps at the grave of a friend, but he weeps at the rebellion of those who deny him as their king. So Jesus Christ prophetically foretells the sword that is yet to come. And like a mother hen, he desires to gather the chicks, but they were not willing. They had rejected the Prince of Peace, and therefore they would find no peace. They would find only death and destruction. And here's one application before we move into our last point, that Jesus Christ is the truly bringer, the only true bringer of lasting peace. There is no ruler to be found among men, no presidential candidate, no governor, senator, whatever representative that's going to bring peace to this world. There is only one that brings true and lasting peace, and that's Jesus Christ. And if you reject Christ, if you deny who Christ is, if you refuse to bow the knee, isn't that what a Psalm 2 says? Kiss the Son, bow the knee, or be terrified by His wrath. We need to submit ourselves, to align ourselves, and to acknowledge Christ as our only King, or we will find no true peace. So thus far, we've seen Christ as the gentle king, the weeping prophet, and finally the cleansing priest. As we come to verse 45, we find Jesus Christ returning to the temple area. And here, once again, he's driving out those who were buying and selling within the midst of that temple. Earlier, Jesus, back in John chapter 2, had done this very thing. So this is the second time within the span of 3 years or so that Jesus Christ has gone to the temple, found it filled with those who are buying and selling, and he's had to cleanse that temple. The old corruption has returned to this sacred ground. The temple has become the opposite of what Christ, of what God had designed it to be. Instead of a place of prayer and a place of worship, it had become a place of unjust profit. Instead of worshipers, these temple grounds are filled with thieves and robbers. Specifically at this time, they would be found in the courtyard of the Gentiles, which would be the outermost court. It was designed to be the area where the nations were to come and worship the one true king. It was the largest, most expansive area. But instead of being a place where the nations, where the Gentiles could come and worship the one true king, we have people buying and selling doves and goats and lambs. And remember that this is the Passover season, and every household had to have a one-year-old lamb, Passover lamb. So this would have been filled with the bleeding of little lambs. There would be a host of lambs in this specific territory. It's ironic that we find the bringing in of animals that are supposed to be a sacrifice, pointing to the one true lamb, Jesus Christ, are now needing to be driven out by the one true lamb. Christ is driving out. He's driving out the shadows, right? We looked at in Belgian Confession 29. He's driving out the shadows so that true worship can be restored. Can you imagine how hard it would be? You can imagine how hard it would be to try to worship the one true God, to try to sing your songs and hymns and spiritual songs if this place, if this building was filled with barnyard animals. I mean, not only do you have the stench, you have the sound, pushing presence. But not only do you have the animals, you have the hagglers, right? You have the sellers who are haggling for price, and the money changers, and all the things that would go with that. Here we find that Christ is going to be faithful to his work, as Luke 2 says, he needs to be in his Father's house doing his Father's work. He's the Son of the divine King, the one true God. And he's going to be busy with the work that the God of Israel sets before him. So he drives out those who sell, and he casts aside those tables of the money changers. And in doing this, he is really fulfilling or completing the work that began by the sons of Kohath. This is in 2 Chronicles 29. At the instruction of King Hezekiah, the temple was purified. The word had been found. There is restoration and revival in the temple. That's in the 2 Chronicles 29, or as foretold in Malachi chapter 3, suddenly the Lord whom you seek will come into his temple, and he will be like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He is going to purify and refine. Jesus Christ fulfills what is foretold about the work of the priest. And after this purification, Jesus goes on to teach. Remember, as Ezra did, going among the people, teaching and explaining and applying the word of the Lord. Thus he instructs the people in the way of righteousness. But not only does he instruct them, in a few days he's going to purchase for them the forgiveness of their sins as he offers himself up as the one pure sacrifice, the Passover lamb who dies for his people. To conclude, today we have seen the threefold office of Christ and their respective challenging, shocking ways that Christ presents himself. He is a lowly king, a humble king, who comes and lifts our burden. He carries our diseases. He is the weeping prophet who mourns over the rebellious people, even as he prophesies of their destruction. And he's the cleansing priest who purifies the temple so that he can properly teach his own. His is the coming that we all want. I mean, his is the coming that human nature desires. We want the wicked punished. We want purity. We want restoration. But we also want mercy. We want grace. We want those who are beaten and downtrodden and walked on and trampled in the streets. We want them to have mercy. We want them to be lifted up. So Christ brings righteousness and peace. As foretold in the Old Testament, he is the Messiah, the perfect, the only, the eternal prophet, priest, and king. In this way, Jesus casts out and casts down the corrupt, but extends mercy and lifts up the weak and the weary. So as you go throughout this next week, remember not to put your trust in horses. Look not to the sons and daughters of men for your hope, but trust in this one he revealed to be the perfect prophet, priest, and king, the only way that you can be saved, the only perfect king, and the only one who foretells of not only destruction, but coming salvation. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Jesus Christ and for the beauty of his office that he fills. We thank you for the privilege that we have of being known by the name of Christ as Christians, that we might share in his anointing. Oh Lord, help us to acknowledge, help us to praise, help us to glorify Christ for all that he has done. Help us to submit, help us to bow, help us to receive instruction. We thank you for his cleansing work and that he continues to cleanse us by his Spirit. We thank you for his atoning work, that he laid down his life. And we thank you for his kingly work, that he has received the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess to the praise and glory of this one Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Our hymn of response is 281. 281, Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. We're going to stand together and sing 281.